And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Well, I wonder what you make of it as that passage was read out to you. It's quite possible amongst us that if you're of a certain age, or at least in my case, if you had certain parents, you're a big Monty Python fan. I certainly grew up with Monty Python ad nauseum. I can still drive my mum mad by reciting various sketches off the top of my head. And the catchphrase of the Pythons, at least amongst others, was, "And now for something completely different." Some people, when it comes to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, think this is something completely different in the sort of manner of Monty Python, that they've just changed topic, that Paul here has decided to start talking about the collection for seemingly no point. In fact, so many commentators think that a number would say this is from a totally separate letter in its entirety, even that chapters 8 and 9 are distinct and don't really belong with 2 Corinthians. But hopefully what we'll see as we go through today is that that really is not the case. That actually these two chapters just form an integral part of Paul's letter to Corinth. They're a discrete unit. They sit here and following on from where we've been in chapter 7 and then flowing on out into chapter 10. But they're not random. They are, in fact, part of Paul's apostolic ministry to the Corinthians to call them back to wholehearted obedience to the Lord and his apostle. And Paul here in these chapters, it might seem a bit abstract to us because we're not aware of the back and forth there's been in Corinth, but he's talking about the collection that's being taken for the churches in Judea, and primarily in Jerusalem, for churches there that are suffering extreme financial difficulty, that are under persecution. And this is one of four places in his letters where Paul speaks of this collection that is being taken. It's a wonderful practical expression of Paul's love for those churches, and he's encouraging the Gentile churches of Greece and Central Asia to join in that. But more than that, it serves as a wonderful expression of the unity that God has worked between Jew and Gentile in Jesus. And so Paul's enlisting Corinth and Rome and Galatia in contributing to this collection that is being taken. And it's not random. You can see that here in verse 10, that Paul's referring to something they're aware of. It's actually something that the Corinthians themselves know of. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the beginning there, you'll see again that this collection is in view. See, what's happened is they've made a beginning in this. They've had a desire to give. They've maybe even started cobbling together a few weeks' worth of collections. But then something has disrupted it. Most likely, actually, the kerfuffle that arose in Corinth, which led to Paul's painful visit and severe letter that we were thinking about this time last week. And so Paul is saying to them, in light of the repentance they've shown, which he's rejoiced in chapter 7, what better way of showing this repentance, of showing Paul's confidence in them that he has there at the end of chapter 7, verse 16, what better way of showing that than by completing this wonderful work that God has started in them to give to Judea? And so far from being random, this is Paul flowing on in his logic, like a loving parent encouraging them to pick up where they were and to keep on going. And here he does it by laying deep foundations for their giving. And he roots it all in grace. If you wanted to follow along, on the back of the notice sheet that we looked at earlier, there's a handout. Many of us will be very familiar with that now. And we're going to be in point one now. Grace drives joyful giving. Verses 1 to 9. Grace drives joyful giving. See, that's the great burden of Paul in this chapter. He's not putting the Corinthians on the rack. He's not trying to give them a dreadful guilt trip in order to twist some money out of them, to basically hang them metaphorically upside down and shake until the coins jingle. What he's showing is the grace of God to them, to all Christians, in fact. And from that foundation, appealing to them to overflow in grace. And he begins in verses 1 to 7 by speaking of God's grace to the Macedonian churches. You can see that there in verse 1, front and center. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Four times in these seven verses, the word for grace, charis, pops up in different ways, translated in a variety of fashions. And along with the language of grace, we have the language of gifts being given. Throw in then to that mix all the superlatives that we read in those verses: overflowing, extreme, rich, as much, entirely, urgently. You get this impression, simply from the language that Paul is using, of abundant, bubbling generosity, both of heart and action on the part of God and the Macedonians. And where does all that generosity come from? Well, verse 1, it is the grace that God has given these churches in Macedonia. Not here, surprisingly perhaps, primarily speaking of that free act of God that has saved the Macedonians from their sin, though it's not divorced from that. Rather here, it is the remarkable self-sacrificial generosity of these churches. That is the work of God's grace in them. Look down with me at verse 2, and you'll see here four pairs of words that Paul uses to describe the grace of God in them. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, and their rich generosity. Four phrases which put together display this wonderful work of grace in them. See, they are experiencing severe trial, Paul says. These churches in Macedonia most likely are under persecution. For being Christian in a pagan context, we know if you read through Acts that wherever the gospel went, it was met with opposition as well as people coming to faith. And so these churches in Macedonia are suffering extremely severe trial. And yet in the midst of their severe trial, well, they have overflowing joy. Picture of a cup left under a running tap as it bubbles up and over with water. So in their extraordinary persecution, their joy is overflowing. It's a remarkable testimony to the grace of God. How is it that somebody can be undergoing severe trial with all that that would entail? Fear of death, fear for their loved ones, economic pressures, as we'll see, the constant pain of living on the edge. We have a friend who's a missionary out in Pakistan, and every day is a worry that at best, they're going to be sent home, and at worst, they may face death. It grinds you down that in the midst of that severe trial, well, they have overflowing joy. But look at this, in addition to their severe trial, perhaps even as a result of it, they are in extreme poverty. It's literally rock bottom poverty. Paul's not using just figurative language to speak about a football club that's hit rock bottom. He really is saying they are abjectly poor. Macedonia was proverbially poor, but perhaps as a result of their persecution, these brothers and sisters are even more so as they're ostracized to the edge of society, well below the already low breadline. And yet look at how Paul combines it all. Even in their extreme poverty, well, they are richly generous. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty combined, well, it welled up in rich generosity. Maybe you can think back to science experiments that you saw. I ran away from chemistry as soon as I could just after GCSE. But I remember experiments, I couldn't tell you what was in the test tubes, where you had a test tube full of seemingly inert liquid or matter. You think that's not going to do anything. The science teacher just adds one article and poof, the whole thing overflows and it bubbles over. I mean, what do you get in normal circumstances if you have extreme poverty and severe trial? Well, not much, we would think. But when you get the grace of God given and at work, well, overflowing joy that causes these things to well up and over in rich, lavish generosity. It's not that they gave much quantitatively. They can't have done. They were extremely poor. Rather, in their open-handedness, in their desire to give, well, that is where the richness is found. Verse 3 shows us that as Paul continues. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, begging Paul to be involved and not just giving them money, but verse 6, giving them very selves to God and to his apostle. God's grace was given to them such that heart, body, and soul, they devoted themselves to him, to his messenger, Paul, and to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and they're delighted to give. You can see from verse 5 that this has surprised even Paul. Look with me there. They did not do as we expected, but they devoted themselves. This remarkable explosion of grace, well, that's all it can be. The grace of God causing them to well up in generosity. And you can see then, verse 6, that it's that that's given Paul confidence to encourage Titus to finish what was begun, the collection. With their repentance in mind in chapter 7, and gratified by the work of God to bring them to that point, Paul, as he sees what God's grace is doing in Macedonia, he says to Titus, well, why not go and finish? Collect for the saints in Jerusalem, confident that it will be done. I find it very striking looking at this, that God's grace is not some abstract thing over there, nor simply a principle that we rejoice in and sing about for saving us, but actually can even be grace given to give financially, something that can feel so mundane and yet in extraordinary lavish generosity. Which perhaps begs the question, why is Paul telling them about the Macedonians? Why in God's providence do we have this recorded for us? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 8 to the Corinthians. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's holding up the Macedonians almost as a picture of authentic, gracious response to God's grace at work, and saying to the Corinthians, look, I want to test you, I want to prove, I want to see what your love is like in comparison. So when Paul says that he's not commanding them, what he means is that he doesn't have a word from the Lord, something whereby he can say, this is what Jesus has said. It's not, though, that he's putting this out there as an optional extra. He is God's man. He is God's apostle, his messenger. We've been seeing that throughout the letter. The words that he speaks are the very words of God to them. He's giving his apostolic discernment, therefore an authoritative discernment, that this is how God's grace works and how we as his people are to respond to that grace. This is what Paul says as he holds up the Macedonians. This is what a true earnestness of love looks like, granted by the grace of God and responding to the grace of God. He's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying to ourselves, look, have a look. Have a look at how their joy in what God has done has welled up in them. This isn't some mechanical action of Christian duty on the Macedonian part, nor is an imploration to us to give an act of mechanical duty. Paul's saying, look, it is a welling up and over of grace-fueled joy that issues forth in costly generosity. And so he says to them, well, what about you? Here's the Macedonians. I'm so thankful for them. How will you respond? And notice as we move on to our second little header there, that he's not asking them at this stage to sort of dig deep into their pockets and rummage around and come out with what they have. His grand point is not actually be like the Macedonians, although he is holding them up as an example. Their response is a gift of God. It's grace. And so he now points the Corinthians to that ultimate fount of grace, the Lord Jesus himself. So God's grace to the Macedonians, verses 1 to 7, but Jesus Christ's grace to the believer in verse 9. Now, many of you know that I'm a bit of a history buff. I tend to go towards the more medieval eras if I at all can, but everyone probably who's done history at school has had to study Tsarist Russia and the Russian Revolution and these sorts of things. In the imperial court, there was a world-famous jeweler, a guy called Fabergé, Peter Carl Fabergé. He made 54 eggs for the Russian royal family, and they're fabulously intricate. There's one made out of rock crystal where when you press a 24-carat emerald on the top, 12 pictures of the imperial court revolve around in the middle of the rock crystal. Fascinatingly intricate and fabulously wealthy. I often think of this verse as a little Fabergé egg of the gospel. It's this wonderfully compact, beautifully jeweled, and delicate description of gospel truth. It is wonderfully valuable because Paul here takes us up, Martin Luther says, onto the mountaintop, and he displays for us to see the grace of Jesus to us. It's one of these verses you find littered throughout Scripture, which just encapsulates the gospel. You see, Paul's saying to them as he encourages them to be generous of heart and showing them the Macedonians, he says, look, here's the real deal. Here's the real deal in your peers, their response. Here's where it comes from. The fount, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. You have come to believe in him. You've heard it from me, Corinthians. You've read of it. Your response to my ministry shows me that you do truly know the grace of Jesus. Act on what you know. And what is it that they know? Well, he goes on in verse 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Though he was rich. See, Jesus Christ, he is the richest man that has ever been. We can forget Bill Gates. We can forget the Sultan of Brunei. For you classicists, you can forget Croesus. Jesus was rich beyond imaginings. Not in strictly economic terms. Rather, this verse takes us all the way back to the eternal glory that Jesus has enjoyed from before he became flesh, dwelling in perfection and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was rich, the Prince, the Lord of heaven. And yet he, this glorious one, this rich one, par excellence, became poor. He voluntarily left behind that glory, stepping down into our world, emptying himself of the riches that were his. In the sorrow of scandal and shame at his birth, abject poverty in life, a wandering teacher with no place to rest his head, no roof over him, even dying a shameful criminal's death on a cross and being buried in a stranger's tomb. He who was rich became poor. Why? Well, Paul says, for your sake. For your sake, Corinthians. For your sake, St. Andrew's Free Church. For your sake, Christian, the rich one became poor, so that we, through his poverty, through his self-humiliation, as a result of his cursed death, well, so that we who were poor might become rich. It's this extraordinary V. Christ, who is rich, becomes poor such that through his poverty, we who are paupers would become rich as he was, enjoying eternal life and relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is staggering grace. It is lavish generosity beyond anything the world has seen or will see. And Paul says, look, this is what you know. It's the great example of sacrificial giving, and it is the great mechanism of sacrificial giving. Here is how the Macedonians overflow, and here, Corinthians, here us. Here is how we ourselves will overflow. And you see, sandwiched in there, in between. I did that last week as well. We'll have to remember that next week. Sandwiched in between the grace to the Macedonians and the supreme grace of Jesus, we have verse 7, Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. But just as you excel in everything, just as you overflow in everything, in all these gifts of faith, of speech, of knowledge, in earnestness and love that they've recently returned to for Paul, just as you overflow in these, well, see also that you overflow, that you excel in this grace of giving. It's a wonderful appeal. Giving, he says to the Corinthians, well, it is a spiritual gift. It is a gift of grace. It is a grace itself. Don't overdo, Corinthians, all the stuff that you love to boast in, all the stuff that your super apostles will make a big deal of for you. They're great. He's not running them down. But he's saying, look, don't neglect this grace of giving. Be generous with your money. See, we can look at ourselves and perhaps even look at our Christian life individually or as a church family and just go check, check, check down the list. Sound doctrine? Check. Good attendance? Check. Helpful contributions at life group? Yep. And praying regularly, publicly? Yes. Evangelistic zeal? Super. Theological acumen? Maybe it's there. But what of giving? Paul says. Has the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that he's poured out on fellow brothers and sisters, has that touched our bank balances? Has it touched our wallets? Not just individually, but a word to us as a church family, as we use our finances as a church. Will we be generous, open-handed, particularly to those in need? You know, in God's providence, and this collection for Nepal, the disaster in Nepal, well, it's come up as we've come to this very section of 2 Corinthians. I mean, this was planned a long, long time ago in terms of our preaching program. But God in his goodness has given us an opportunity corporately to hear, to spend time in this chapter as we pray and think through ourselves how we might want to give. And Paul here, as he says to the Corinthians, would say to us, well, excel in this grace of giving. Second point, and more briefly, the grace of giving in practice. Verses 10 to 15, Paul now lands for the Corinthians what their response should look like. Look with me at verse 10. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Now, I wonder how you would complete that sentence if you were Paul writing, or if you were one of Paul's advisors. He's just given this wonderful appeal to be generous with money. He's pointed to people who are going well. He's pointed to the supreme demonstration of grace in Jesus, this beautiful, powerful summary sentence. If we were advising Paul, we might say, look, you've done a masterful job. Now strike while the iron is hot. Give them the numbers. Give them the targets. Give Titus the little thermometer that he can stick to the front of the living room in Corinth, whereby they have to hit their goal. Notice with me that he doesn't do that. Paul doesn't give them numbers. He doesn't give them targets. Rather, he has a concern for their heart. He has a concern for the reason that they are doing this with their money. So he says first that giving in the light of grace, verses 10 to 12, is acceptable according to desire, not amount. I am sure that in Corinth at that time, when charity was being spoken of, a big deal was made of the quantity of the donation. You can see it in our present culture, can't you? Someone gives a huge amount to money and to charity, and they just happen to allow that to be discovered such that people can see the value that is given. Now, there are many who are very generous without that cynicism, and yet that is part of the current of the world. But look here how Paul says, look, ultimately, that the amount is less important than your desire. Verse 10, last year you were not the first, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Paul's reassuring them. He's saying that you don't have to give to the point that you are bankrupt, nor is it about the amount that you give. Rather, true generosity of spirit in response to grace is seen in a desire, an eager willingness, a willingness to do it. That is what makes the gift acceptable in God's sight. The Macedonian's generosity was rich, though it was small. The widow in Luke chapter 21 that Jesus commends gave more than all the wealthy because she gave all that she had from the heart. Paul's not saying find your economic band and then fit into your collection tax and give the right amount. He's saying, look, pray and think through about the desire that you have and then give willingly and joyfully. We learn in chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. He's not placing a figure on them. He's encouraging them to think it through from the heart. It's not that he doesn't talk about figures at all. He says that the giving that they do is to be both costly and proportionate. And you can see that there in verses 3 and 13 by implication. You see, the giving from the Macedonians was costly. Paul says they gave even above their means, but he's careful to not lay that on the Corinthians as an absolute. Clearly, in response to grace, one can give beyond means. But it is to be costly. And of course, if we think about the grace of the Lord Jesus, then that follows. That infinite grace, though freely given, is beyond price. The eternal riches of the Son of God spent on people like ourselves. If their giving is to be a true overflow of this grace, then it will be costly, but it is there, verses 11 to 13, proportional to what they have. Saying that you don't have to bankrupt yourself for the churches in Judea. You give what you have. Do you see with me there in verse 11? According to your means. Verse 12, according to what one has. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed. He's reassuring them that this isn't some Robin Hood tax, but that pastorally and sensitively, he says, look, you give what you can. There will be people there, just as there are today, who have much of money. People who have very little, and some who are poor. Paul is saying to the whole gathered church body, look, you give generously, costly from what you have. If you're wealthy, be generous. If you're poor, be generous. Think of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Look at the grace that God has given to the Macedonians, and so give. Striking a balance between radical self-sacrifice and a proportional giving. It's really easy to think that if we're in a stage of life where we don't have much by the way of money and resources, that we'll not give for now. That we'll wait until we have more money to give. That we'll put it off. But again, Paul would say, well, remember grace. Consider the grace of Jesus and be generous. If we are generous and liberal when we don't have much, well, we will be generous and liberal when we do. It's worth observing here, though, that as we go, Paul doesn't have particularly in his mind a notion of debt. And I know there'll be many of us who are in debt through student loans or through other things. Paul's not saying give from debt, give from loans that you have taken. That, strictly speaking, is not ours, that money to give. But I guess there'll be many of us who, though we have loans, that's not all our assets. Actually, we can consider what we do have that we can give generously, not recklessly from debt, but liberally in memory and overflow of the grace that Jesus has shown us ourselves. And finally, we'll consider a work of God next week as we look at chapter 9. It is oriented towards others' needs, verses 13 to 15. This is not a random collection. This is for the need of brothers and sisters in Judea who are struggling. And particularly, Paul says, that there might be equality. That from the Corinthians' present abundance, their present lack would be met. That their needs would be served. Verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little did not have too little. God says through Paul to the Corinthians, as you generously, graciously give, so God is using that to meet the needs of these brothers and sisters who are struggling, that God actually will use the Corinthians to be his instrument of bringing equality, of serving those who have nothing from those who have much, not to their detriment, but for their good, as part of his grace to them. Again, a wonderful privilege as we consider supporting brothers and sisters in Nepal, that the Lord would use us, that he would use us to meet their needs as they seek to care for their own and to reach out to those around them in their part of the harvest field. So giving is a generous gift of God. It is based on the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's displayed in the grace of the Macedonians, to the Corinthians, and to ourselves. And so in conclusion, Paul is saying to them, look, you have been blessed richly. You have been blessed richly. And you have been blessed in order that you might be a blessing. I'm conscious of time, which is why we've dropped over point number 3. We started a wee bit late. So please do come and chat with me afterwards if you'd like to chat through verses 16 to 24. Really there, Paul is displaying that he is above reproach in his handling of the money, such that his enemies in Corinth and elsewhere can't accuse him of stealing this money for himself. It's a good reminder to be transparent and honest in our finances. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have been blessed that you might be a blessing. He's reminded them, look, here is the supreme grace of Jesus. Here is how it has overflowed in joy and generosity in the Macedonians. And so, Corinthians, and so the Lord would say to ourselves, may it overflow in you. As we have received super abundantly from the hand of Jesus, rich through his poverty, well, so we ourselves are to be generous, open-handed, lavish with the resources that God has given us, generous with our money, giving to those who are in need, both abroad and at home, right across the grain of our lives, such that we bring glory to God and we display the grace of the Lord Jesus that is at work in his people. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your supreme grace to us in your Son. Thank you that he who was rich became poor, so that through his poverty, we who had nothing might become rich. Lord, please, by your Spirit, help us to dwell on these things in the coming days and weeks, even now as we share coffee together. And would you stir us up, we pray, Lord, to great generosity, just as you did the Macedonians, such that you might be glorified, and that your people around the world might have their needs met. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and gracious name. Amen.